Well, I will invite you to grab your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis chapter 29. Genesis 29, we will be reading verses 1 to 30, and I'll invite you as well to stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Genesis 29, verses 1 to 30. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. And he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone of the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We are from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." He said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together, and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now, Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah and served Laban for another 7 years. Let's pray. Gracious God and loving Father, Lord, we come to you this evening and we confess that we are a weak and needy people and that we need your help. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would be upon us, that he would give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to obey. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would bless him who speaks, for he is weak. Bless those who listen, for they are weak. Lord, we love you, and we thank and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, rarely in life can we read God's providence in the moment when something is going wrong, when our car breaks down or we don't get into our dream college, whether we are unwed or unemployed. We often can't see how the Lord is using that suffering in the moment. We are simply left asking, why, O Lord? And this is what's happening similarly in this text today. We could easily imagine Jacob at the end of the story saying, why is this happening to me? Or some of you may be wondering, why is this Bible in the story? Why is this story in the Bible? What's going on here? And so we come to this text today, and we could probably break it up into a few different scenes, but for the sake of ease, let's just break it up into two really big scenes. So the first scene is Jacob at the well, and that's going to be verses 1 to 14, and the second scene is Jacob working for Laban, verses 15 to 30. And so it's important to remember, when we read biblical narrative, when we read stories like this, that they're not isolated stories. They're not just plopped down in here, but they all have a context. And so though these stories may seem a little bit random at times, they're almost always drawing on previous stories or pointing forward to other parts of the Bible. And so in our chapter today, chapter 29, the author of Genesis is constantly pulling back to chapter 24 of Genesis, where we first meet Isaac's wife, Rebekah. And so here in verse 1, it says, then Jacob went on his journey, and he came to the land of the people of the east. And so with this, you know, having to remember this context, we need to first remember that Jacob, he's not going on spring break here. He's actually running for his life. After having already obtained his brother Esau's birthright and then tricking Isaac into giving him Esau's blessing, Jacob is now on the run. And if you remember, after Jacob did all this trickery, Rebekah hears Esau planning to kill Jacob, and she tells Jacob to go visit her brother, Jacob's uncle Laban, for a few days. And Isaac, he also hears of this plot to kill Jacob, and he encourages Jacob to go to the land of Laban and find a wife. And so again, Jacob here in verse 1, he's not a tourist, but he's in some sense an exile or a fugitive from the promised land, both fleeing for his life and looking for a wife. And so Jacob's purpose here of his trip, it's not recreation, but his destination is not a vacation spot either. He's not going to Miami Beach or Laguna Beach or wherever we go on vacation. Verse 1 says that he came to the land of the people of the east. And so we should be asking ourselves, why is the narrator here giving such a vague description of Jacob's destination? We actually know from previous chapters, and even in this chapter, we know exactly where Jacob goes. And so why not just say it? And so this description here, the land of the people of the east, it's geographically vague, but it's theologically very significant. So if you remember in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve sinned. God sends them out of the garden. Where? Eastward. In Genesis 11, who builds the Tower of Babel? People from the land of the east. In Genesis 25, at the end of his life, Abraham keeps Isaac close to him, but he sends out all of his other sons eastward. And so, interestingly, in chapter 24, when it's time for Isaac to find a wife, Abraham sends his servant, and he tells his servant to go get a spouse for Isaac. But he tells him twice, whatever you do, don't let my son go out into this land. So this land that Jacob is traveling in now here in verse 1 is not the land of promise, but a land of danger. And so if you remember the very first Star Wars movie, Obi-Wan Kenobi and Luke Skywalker at the very beginning, standing outside a desert town, and Obi-Wan says, Mos Eisley Spaceport. You will never find a more wretched hive of scum and villainy. And this is exactly what we expect to find in the land of the people of the east. And so it seems here that Jacob is not off to a very good start. He's fleeing from a brother who wants to kill him, and he's going to the bad part of town. So what good can possibly come of this story? But we need to remember what happened in the preceding chapter. On his way to the land of the east, Jacob meets God, who promises to give him land, seed, and blessing. And God additionally promises to return Jacob to the promised land to give him many children, by implication a wife, and that he will be with him, that God will be with Jacob wherever he goes. And so actually, despite being in a foreign land, being on the bad side of town, we know that Jacob is going to be blessed. And so as we see Jacob enter the strange land, we have utter confidence that he's going to be blessed here. And so he shows up here in verse 1 and 2 at the well where much of the story takes place. And so he arrives at this well, and even though he's in enemy territory, our expectation should be high for Jacob to be blessed, because God just promised him, I'm going to bless you. And so we finally, we get to this well, and the well is very, very interesting. Not only does the narrator highlight the location of a well by mentioning it several times, but throughout the Bible, a lot of good things happen at wells that give us hope here, right? And we could list quite a few of those, but most importantly, we need to remember, as Jacob likely is remembering, that we first meet Isaac's wife, Rebekah, at a well in this very land. And so Jacob arrives to this well, and there's no wife there yet. But there are flocks and shepherds, and a couple things happen here that are worth noting. So first, and again, there's a lot of talk about the well, but secondly, there's little talk from the shepherds. They don't say much at all. The word well here is mentioned seven times, and the narrator of Genesis 29, who never ever wastes words, he wants us to know for certain that this is a large well with a large mouth, and a large rock goes over it to cover it. And so presumably, it would take a few men to move this rock because they're all standing around waiting for the other shepherd to show up so it can be moved. And this is where Jacob enters the scene. A few shepherds waiting around, waiting for the others to show up. And maybe when we see these shepherds from a distance, we should have a bit of stranger danger here, especially because Jacob is in the land of the east. Are these good, honorable men, or are they a wretched hive of scum and villainy looking to take advantage of Jacob? And so Jacob enters into a dialogue with these shepherds. In verse 4, he extends a friendly greeting. He says, "My brothers, where do you come from?" But the shepherds, they respond curtly with, just in Hebrew, a two-word response. They say, "We are from Haran." So Jacob presses on, verse 5, asking them if they know Laban. They respond with even shorter, one word in Hebrew. They say, "We know him." And so, like pulling teeth, Jacob asks for even more information from the shepherds. Is it well with him? And again, at least at first, they respond with only one word in Hebrew: "It is well." But fortunately for the shepherds, someone else is coming who can distract Jacob, and he can bother them instead of the shepherds. And this is where Rachel enters the scene, and we expect Jacob here to, as she enters the scene, we expect to hear wedding bells, but persistent Jacob doesn't even acknowledge her immediately. He presses on to the shepherds. He keeps nagging them, asking them questions. In verse 7, he asks them, "Why are you just standing around? Why don't you water your sheep and get out of here?" And maybe he's just curious as to why these shepherds do things like this in the land of the east. Or maybe he wants a moment alone with Rachel. But either way, Rachel arrives shortly. And she here kind of becomes the center of attention. Rachel comes in, we're all focused on her, and the shepherds shrink back into the background. But the well here remains central for a little while longer. It's center stage, so to speak. And so this brings us to verses 10 to 12. And these verses are peculiar for a few reasons. So first, as Rachel comes and approaches the well, we're hoping that Jacob runs out to Rachel, gets down on one knee, and proposes, but he doesn't run to Rachel at all. He runs to the well. And it's mentioned in verse 3 and in verse 8 that there is a large stone on the mouth of the well. And whatever the purpose of the stone being there is, it's clear that it's a large stone. And because it's a large stone, it's likely that one man could not move it. But at the sight of Rachel, he sees her, and Jacob becomes Superman for a moment and tosses the rock off the mouth of the well. He single-handedly moves it. And so, secondly, another interesting thing about these verses is that three times it's mentioned that Laban is Jacob's mother's brother. You may have noticed that in the reading. And so the reason this is repeated three times is it's showing us that when Jacob's questioning the shepherds, he's not merely nagging them for information. Or when Jacob moves the stone, it's not a show of strength, but it's showing that he cares for the shepherds because they're an extension of his family. And so the third peculiar thing about verses 10 to 12, come in 11 and 12, it says that Jacob kisses Rachel, he weeps, and he introduces himself. And so whether you're in the year of our Lord 2024 or you're 2,000 years before Christ, I think the custom remains that you should at least introduce yourself before you kiss somebody. But Jacob here, he's caught up in the moment, right? He can't help himself. He runs to Leah Rachel, shows his affections for Laban's daughter and Laban's shepherds. And what's interesting here as well is there's a little bit of a play on words. The verb here to water the flocks and the verb to kiss, they're completely identical in Hebrew. You almost cannot tell them apart. And so by kissing Rachel and watering the flocks, Jacob has shown his affection for his extended family. And so the Lord has blessed Jacob on this journey to the bad side of town in helping him find his uncle's herdsmen and a woman at the well, and has given him strength to remove the stone all by himself. And so here we are at this point in the story. Jacob is finding fortune in the land of the people of the East. And so after Jacob and Rachel finally meet each other, I guess, she goes running back home, and she tells her father the good news. And just as quickly as she ran home, Laban comes running back to meet Jacob. And when Laban and Jacob meet, it seems to be an entirely joyous occasion. They embrace and kiss, and Jacob comes and stays with Laban. But there is a really interesting comment here thrown in by the narrator. It says, Jacob told Laban all these things. What are these things? What is he referring to? What does Jacob tell Laban? Does Jacob tell Laban about his time at the well and how he turned into Superman there and threw the rock off the well? Or does Jacob tell Laban about his tricks with Esau and how he got the birthright and the blessing? We don't know exactly what these things are. The narrator here is intentionally leaving it vague. But what's interesting is Laban responds to hearing these things by saying, surely you are my bone and my flesh. And so again, perhaps it's Jacob's great strength that causes Laban to say this, or maybe it's his craftiness. And Laban sees Jacob as crafty and says, you're just like me. You're my bone and my flesh. And, you know, we know the story of Jacob's craftiness pretty well, but Laban is pretty crafty himself. And we don't have to read to the end of the story to know he's not the pinnacle of moral virtue. We've actually already met Laban once before in Genesis. And ironically, it's at a well in this very land where a son of Abraham comes to marry one of Laban's relatives. Again, chapter 24 and chapter 29, there's a lot of parallels back and forth. In chapter 24, Abraham's servant meets a woman at the well who then runs to Laban and tells him of the man. And if you look at verse 30 of chapter 24, Laban comes to the man when he sees the ring and bracelets on his sister's arm. It's seeing the riches of Abraham that causes Laban to come running the first time in chapter 24. And so perhaps here in chapter 29, Laban comes running because he remembers the wealth of Abraham. So this is going to bring us to our second point. Jacob works for Laban. And so remember earlier, Rebecca told Jacob to go to the land of the east for a few days. Well, a few days has turned into a month. And after this month, Laban brings up a topic of discussion that's going to reoccur throughout the Jacob and Laban relationship. He says, "Tell me, what shall your wages be?" And Laban, seemingly here, offers Jacob a blank check. "Tell me what you want to be paid, and I will pay you that." But before Jacob can even open his mouth, the narrator here inserts a comment, and we find out that Laban has an older daughter, Leah, in addition to Rachel. And the older daughter, Leah, she's dull. But Rachel's beautiful in form and appearance. And here Jacob names his price. When seemingly Jacob could have asked Laban for anything, he says, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." And so Jacob here passes over the possibility of greater wealth. He passes over the possibility of marrying Leah, all because he wants Rachel. And if it wasn't love at first sight when they first met at the well in this past month, Rachel has become the apple of his eye. And so what's interesting here, too, is that Jacob offers quite a bit of value in this exchange. So again, if you're in 2024 or 2000 BC, I think we can all agree that 7 years of work, it's a long time. And that's a lot of money. And so not only does this, you know, exuberant price show Jacob's love for Rachel, that he's willing to work 7 years for her, but we see here, I think, that Jacob is offering Laban a price that he can't refuse. There's no way Laban's going to turn down this deal. And so we find out here that in the land of the east, there's no family discounts. Laban, you know, he came running, maybe hoping to see the gold of Abraham, and he didn't. But now, Laban has a one-sided deal that is firmly in his favor. And so Laban wholeheartedly agrees to this deal. And though Jacob offered significantly more than he should have, that's no trouble to Jacob. He doesn't care, right? Because all that work, what did it seem like? It seemed but a few days because of the love he had for her. And so this brings us up to verse 20. And so in the span of one verse, these 7 years have gone by. 7 years of hard, backbreaking work. But finally, the time has come. And so now that the day is here, Jacob tells Laban plainly, if not a little bit forcefully, "Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed." And so after shepherding Laban's flocks and tending his gardens for years, the time has come for Jacob to be married. And so Laban gathers together a massive wedding feast. And likely the same sheep that Jacob had been shepherding, the same vegetables he had been growing, are now on the dinner table, and they're feeding his wedding guest. But what Jacob did not know is that all along, There had been a snake in the garden. And so after a night of celebrating, Jacob wakes up in the morning and he's expecting to see that beautiful form and appearance of Rachel. But, verse 25, behold, it was Leah. This here is not just a mere prank, right? This isn't unscrewing the top of the salt shaker. This is utter betrayal and defilement of the marriage, bed and trust within a family. And it's hard to talk about how disgusting this betrayal is without being a little crass. So let me use a different analogy. Imagine you're paying off your student loans or your mortgage, and you agree to a seven-year deal that if you work for 7 years, it'll all be paid off. And so day in, day out, for 2,555 days, you're working in the sun, and the day has come for your debt to be erased, but you find out it's been doubled. And I think that might just be a fraction of the betrayal that we have here in chapter 29. And so many have asked, how did Jacob not know? How did he not see it was Leah and not Rachel? And, you know, some have even speculated that perhaps Jacob had too much wine and wasn't able to discern. And maybe there was wine at this festival. I don't know, but the text doesn't mention any wine. And so we can't exactly explain the logistics of it, of Jacob not being able to recognize. But it is clear that Laban is the one to blame and not Jacob. It was Laban, in verse 23, who took Leah and gave her to Jacob, and it was not Jacob who mistakenly took Leah. Jacob himself even lays the blame on Laban and says that he's been deceived. And just as God says to Eve in the garden, Jacob says to Laban, "What is this that you have done?" The unthinkable has happened, and Jacob asked Laban, "Why have you deceived me?" Back in chapter 27, Isaac says, "Jacob came to me deceitfully," but here it's Jacob who's been deceived. In the promised land, it may very well have been that the older would serve the younger, but in the land of the people of the East, you have to marry the older daughter first. And so although Jacob's tricks worked on Esau, he's the one who has now been tricked. And so Jacob is defeated and deflated. 7 years of work are now down the drain, and his only consolation is a flimsy appeal to tradition, right? Laban says it's against our tradition for the older or for the younger to marry before the older. I don't know if this is true. It may be true, but what's interesting is this is the first that we hear about it, and it's the first that Jacob's heard about it. Even these curt shepherds who didn't want to give more than a couple words to Jacob, they mentioned their traditions at the well, but Laban has never mentioned it. And from the moment that Jacob and Laban shook hands on the deal, Laban had his fingers crossed behind his back the entire time. And so now, knowing what Jacob truly desires, Laban does not offer him any consolation, no discounted rate, but requires of Jacob the same deal that was already made for Rachel. The deal that Jacob knew was too good for Laban to pass up is now forced back upon him. And so he's allowed to marry Rachel, whom he loves, but it comes with another 7 years of hard labor. And remember, the first 7 years felt like just a few days because of the love Jacob had. But this language of joy and ease is not mentioned. And for these next 7 years, the text ends plainly, Jacob did so and completed her week. And so this story ends with a somber phrase. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah and served Laban for another 7 years. Though Rebecca told Jacob to visit Laban for a few days, these few days have turned into decades of deceit and hard labor. And this brings us to our third point, that we walk by faith and not by sight. And so where does this text leave us? There seems to be no resolution in these 30 verses. It would be very disingenuous to say, and they lived happily ever after. And so Jacob thought that he was going to be in the land of Haran for only a little while. He's now spent 14 years there after being tricked by his uncle and his father-in-law. He now has a bride, but he also has a wife he never wanted, and he's been cheated out of 7 years of service. Jacob has been deceived here. Rachel and Leah have been used as pawns for Laban's gain. Leah remains in her sister's shadow, and Rachel has become the runner-up while Laban sits in the corner and counts his dollar bills. Interestingly, in these 30 verses, no words are recorded of Leah and Rachel. Their thoughts and feelings and emotions seemingly had no influence in who they would marry. Perhaps even more interesting, not only are their words not mentioned, but there's no mention of God in these 30 verses. And so even though in the previous chapter, God had promised to bless Jacob on his journey, he remains silent in this narrative while Jacob and Laban's daughters have been taken advantage of. And certainly we are wondering, where is God in this narrative? Perhaps Jacob too is asking, why me, God? Where are you, God? In verse 15 of chapter 28, God promised Jacob, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. But for 14 years, he's been exploited. So has God failed to keep his promises? The Apostle Peter, I think, gives us a helpful reminder in 2 Peter 3. He says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. And God did promise to bless Jacob, and indeed he did. But God does not always fulfill his promises in the way that we expect. In fact, God's providence sometimes looks like God's absence. Jacob did not hope to be exploited for 14 years, but this is what providence had for him. Though to Jacob, God's promises likely seemed slow or even absent, the same Jacob at the end of his life in chapter 48 says, God has been my shepherd all the days of my life. In the pain and heartbreak of everyday life, it's often too difficult to read God's providence. But we know and we can trust that God is not slow to fulfill his promises as we count slowness. To us, 14 years may seem like 1,000, but to the Lord, 1,000 years is but a day. Sometimes, though, we do have to wait quite a long time for God to fulfill his promises. Sometimes we even have to wait thousands of years for God to fulfill his promises. Like Eve, who first heard the gospel promises in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And so Eve and many other saints who've gone before us waited for that promise to be fulfilled, but they never saw the fullness of it in their time. They only saw the seed of the serpent bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. And so Eve, she never saw that final fulfillment of that offspring in her life, but she did see Cain kill Abel. And here in chapter 29, we do not see Jacob conquering, right? We only see Laban bruising the heel of Jacob. But we do know that God did fulfill his promises to Jacob. He did give him land and offspring and blessing, but there were decades of his life where he was spent wandering in the land of the people of the East. And the goodness of our God to Jacob is not merely that he eventually married Rachel, or that he had 12 sons, or that he lived back in Canaan and prospered. The goodness of God to Jacob and to us is not many offspring, but that one offspring, our Lord Jesus Christ. It was through our Lord that Jacob not only had 12 sons, but his descendants became greater than the stars of heaven. It was through our Lord that Jacob not only lived in the land of Canaan, but will dwell in the city that has its foundation, whose builder and designer is God. It was through our Lord that Jacob and we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And this is why Paul can say of our Lord Jesus Christ, all the promises of God find their yes in him. And so, brothers and sisters, if you're suffering today, I don't know why you are suffering. I don't know why you're still single or you're widowed or you're divorced. I don't know why you're unemployed or cheated out of inheritance. I don't know why our children do not obey, or some of us never have children at all. I don't know why you are weary and heavy laden, but I know that our Lord Jesus invites you to him by saying, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So brothers and sisters, come to him. Look to your Savior, who is the fulfillment of all of God's promises, the one who will one day wipe every tear from your eyes, and he will give us rest. And friends, if you do not know this great Savior, this great God who fulfills promises, I ask that you would repent of your sins, that you would turn away from your sin and turn to God, that you would believe in him and you would be baptized. Let us pray. Our gracious God and loving Father, we thank you, O Lord, for your good and gracious providence to us. Although we cannot always see it and we cannot always read it, we know, O Lord, that you love us and that you care for us. So, Lord, we pray that you would help us to love you, to trust you more. Help us, O Lord, to look to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.